Lord, we thank you for this evening. We just ask that tonight, as we get into this section of Scripture, Lord, that you would speak to us, you would show yourself mighty and strong, that you would reveal the Scripture by your Holy Spirit. But Lord, even as we look at these examples of kind of what not to do, Lord, would you be speaking to us and correcting us, showing us what you do desire in our lives, that you would be pleased with the way that we live and we walk with you, Lord. We would glorify you. We would magnify you. That we would use our lives to point people towards you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we anticipate you speaking in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. Well, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And last week, we made it to the end of what's called the parables discourse in Matthew chapter 13, and we've been going through the book of Matthew, obviously, and listening to the parables of the Lord Jesus, and we spent a couple of weeks on the first two parables, and then this last week we covered five parables about the kingdom of heaven and what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus starts each of those five parables with the same phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he went down the list. And so Jesus is laying down spiritual truths about the kingdom of heaven, and he's setting it right next to something practical that these people would understand, they'd be familiar with, they would get it. And so the first thing he likens the kingdom of heaven to is the mustard seed. We talked about that at length and the supernatural growth. We talked about the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, and it puts in three large measures, which we said was like 9 gallons of flour, which is a tremendous amount. We also said the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure in the field, that when a man found it, he sold off everything that he owned in order to possess the treasure in the field. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for pearls, and when he found this perfect, amazing pearl, it didn't matter what it cost him, but he went and purchased that great pearl. And then finally, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like the dragnet. It's a giant net that goes out and it captures all sorts of different types of fish, and then at the last day, those fish will be sorted out. God's going to sort it all out. God's going to figure out who is his and who's not his. We don't have to worry about those things. All of these were used by Jesus to give understanding to those who would have ears to hear and eyes to see what the Lord Jesus was saying about the kingdom. It's interesting that as we looked at it last time, it says that in verse 35, these are secrets that the Lord has had from times past, but now in this age, he reveals these secrets to men through parables, which is pretty awesome to think about, that throughout the ages until Jesus Christ came, that these were things that people did not understand, and that through parables, Jesus was shining light on spiritual truths that had never been revealed to men before. And so I would encourage you guys, I don't have the time to go through the whole thing again, but go back, listen to the previous message, consider our study last time, go deeper in your study of God's Word in your own time and throughout the week, right? So this is not just the only time that we open our Bibles, hopefully. Hopefully throughout the week, you're going to meditating on God's Word and even going back to the Scriptures that we cover on Saturday nights and going back through and saying, you know what, I need to get some more understanding on this, Lord. Can you show me here? Let me go deeper with you. And so I would just encourage you guys to go ahead and do that if you are not doing that already. But the main thing I want to review tonight as we are going through this review section and touch upon from last time is what we closed with. We closed in verses 51 and 52, where Jesus asked his disciples if they had understood all of these parables. And to our amazement, they answered, yeah, of course we do. We totally understand it. We understand all the parables. We get it. And it's so funny to me because theologians have spent hundreds and hundreds of years trying to understand these parables, and these fishermen are sitting there like, yeah, we get it. It's no big deal. We've got it. Whether they did or they didn't, Jesus says in verse 52, well, okay, here, now you're responsible. You have a responsibility If you've been educated, if you're like a scribe who has been educated, spent their time studying, you now have a responsibility to then teach others. And if we have an understanding, if we've learned anything about this scripture, we also have an understanding by the Holy Spirit to teach others about what we've learned. It's not just for the preacher. It's not just for the theologian. If you are a person, if you're a Christian, and whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, the Lord has shown you something. And you're to turn around and then give that back out. That's what he means. He likens it to being a caretaker of things entrusted to us. There are things that are not meant to be hidden, locked in a warehouse, stored away. Both things old and new, they're actually to be handed out. And so the Holy Spirit gives us understanding that we might share things with a world that needs to hear the truth. And so I would just encourage you guys, if you have any understanding of the scripture, as simple as God has been good to me, then share that he's been good to you. If you know something about the word, then share it with somebody else. Bring out those things, old and new, the things you learned back in the 70s, the things you learned last week. Bring them out and share them about the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Well, awesome. Well, tonight, as we continue through Matthew, we're going to cover two vignettes or two scenes or two pictures in our study. You wouldn't naturally put these two things together, and maybe I'm being a little too ambitious in putting them together, but the last section in chapter 13, we're going to see a vignette of Jesus visiting his hometown in Nazareth. He goes to his childhood synagogue. And we're going to spend the majority of our time there, visiting there in Nazareth. And then the second scene will start there in chapter 14. And it's going to take place in a palace where a guilty Herod the Tetrarch has a flashback to the night he had a big birthday celebration and he took the life of John the Baptist. And so we're going to see these two different scenes. We're going to pull some things out that the Lord would speak to us, and we're going to make some practical application. And hopefully I'll do a good job of linking those two together. We'll see what happens. But whether you've been raised in the church and been close with the Lord Jesus, or whether you've had a worldly upbringing, a total dysfunctional family, or in a history of sin, you know what? No matter where you've come from, the pages of Scripture have something to speak to us. We can glean from the wisdom found in these pages. Amen? This, it's living, it's powerful, it can speak to you no matter what your background is. And so let's begin here at the end of Matthew 13, starting in verse 53. You guys can read along with me in your heads, but let's read this entire section from 53 to 58. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.' Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So let me set the scene for you guys. As Jesus has given out this incredible parables discourse, he's been teaching and healing. There's been signs and wonders. He's been doing these incredible things. And I don't know if you guys know this about ministry, but it can be exhausting at times. And so I imagine that Jesus, as he has been just in the grind serving people, he now turns and he comes back to a familiar place. He heads back home. Not to where he had made his headquarters there in Capernaum, but actually the place of his childhood, the place where he was raised, those familiar streets, familiar buildings, familiar people. I remember when I was younger and I moved away from Southern California. We moved to Tennessee and we moved to Florida. And it was all during my teen years. And then when I was 21, there's a lot of stuff in between, but when I was 21, I finally moved back to Southern California. My brother and I packed a Honda Accord full of everything we owned and drove from Florida to Southern California. And when we got back to the place where we had been raised, there was such an overwhelming relief. You knew the street names, you knew the smells, you knew the people, the families, the places where your friends all lived. There was a memory on every corner of that place. It's like, oh, when I was, 11 years old, we were riding our bikes across right over there to that Taco Bell, and we went to that baseball card shop, and all that. There's a familiarity. There's a comfort in going to places that you're familiar with and where you were raised. And I imagine Jesus coming into his hometown, he would recognize the sights and the sounds and the smells. He would know where the families live. He would know who his childhood friends were, where they lived. And so now as he comes in as a 30-something, the men who he was raised with would now be running businesses. They would have a craft maybe. And so these are some people that he would have grown up with. And so you'd hope that Jesus would be able to take a deep breath and say, you know what, this is a place where I can put my guard down. This is where I'll be accepted. This is where I can actually find some rest and people are going to, believe in my message. Nope. It's actually, he's going to find that this is a place that's full of unbelief. And the unbelief means that there can be no relationship with the king. Because they're so familiar with who he was, there is no room for them to believe in who he is. And it's interesting that the king is going to seek a relationship here, that people would believe upon him, that they would repent and put their faith in him, but they're just not going to. And so let's break down these verses and let's heed the warning that they provide to us as followers of Christ. We don't want to be like these people here in Jesus' hometown. Look at verse 54, the first place that Jesus visits, we're told, as he gets back home into Nazareth. It's the synagogue. He goes back into his childhood church, as it were. He would have gone to this place growing up. Joseph and Mary would have taken him and his brothers and sisters to go to the synagogue. And it says that when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. They were awestruck. They were amazed. They were flabbergasted. They couldn't believe what they were seeing and hearing. Now, astonishment can be a positive thing, but astonishment can also be a negative thing. And I think that's what's going on here. They're astonished. They're flabbergasted. They're like, really? I don't believe this. There's confusion. They don't get it. And that's our first point. Astonishment is not relationship. Just because they're astonished or in awe of what's going on doesn't mean they have any kind of relationship with Jesus. You can witness God doing amazing things, things that take your breath away, and still not know him. That's what's going on. That's what's happening. They're seeing in astonishment as he taught a sermon from Jesus. Can you imagine getting in to sit on Jesus' sermon, and they're like blown away, and there's no relationship, there's no belief. Man. An example that comes to mind of kind of the same thing would be the Israelites. The Israelites in the wilderness, they saw God doing amazing things day after day throughout 40 years. And yet they didn't really know him. They didn't worship him as God. In fact, the whole generation of Israelites had to perish before God would even let them into the promised land. Before Joshua could lead them in. He's like, that whole generation that's rejected me, they're going to die in the wilderness. I'm not letting you go in. They saw the manna. They saw the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. They saw what God did. They saw the Ten Commandments written by his finger, right? And they're like, meh. Just because people are astonished and they witness God's hand doesn't mean they have a relationship with him. And God, it's a warning to us that God can take your breath away in astonishment. He can blow your mind. It doesn't mean you're going to believe in him. And so this is our first warning from the people in Nazareth in their response to Jesus. Next, let's go back to verse 54 and read the second half and what they say. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And this is what they said. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? You'll notice they rightfully acknowledge Jesus, he has incredible wisdom. They acknowledge that he's teaching them in the synagogue with incredible wisdom. They acknowledge his mighty works. There's no denial of it. But that's our second point. Acknowledgement is not relationship. His hometown friends and family were just like the Pharisees. You'll notice that as we've been going through Matthew, the Pharisees don't call into question his miracles. They call into question the source of the power of the miracle. And just like the people in Nazareth, they don't say, you don't teach with wisdom, we don't see mighty works. They don't call that into question. But just because you acknowledge that Jesus is full of wisdom and Jesus is mighty in power doesn't mean you have any kind of relationship and doesn't mean that you worship him as God. Remember what the Pharisees said after Jesus was casting out demons, performing miracles. They say, well, he's doing it by the power of Satan. He's doing it by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This is such an important point for us as the church, you guys. Because we can acknowledge the truth of God without allowing it to seep into our souls. We can hear the word of God week after week. We can nod our head up and down and say, yep, but it never actually pierces our hearts. There's such a danger of this going on. That we can acknowledge things and have a bunch of head knowledge, but it never changes our thought process, it never changes our behavior, it never leads us to repentance or obedience. We have to allow His Holy Spirit to mold and to shape us, and we need to repent if we've grown hard-hearted like these Nazarites or the Pharisees, right? It's a warning to us. The way that they're responding to Jesus calls into question how we respond to Jesus and says, hey, are you acting this way? Are you in a relationship? Or are you just acknowledging things like, yes, I believe that, but I won't let it change me. They don't want to follow him. They don't want to obey him. Let's look next at verse 55 and 56. They say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Listen to the thought process. These are the ones who had grown up with Jesus. This is how they're thinking. They're like, don't we know who his dad is? Don't we know his dad's profession? Don't we know his mom's name, his brother's names? Aren't his sisters with us and we see them out in the marketplace? In a sense, they're really just degrading Jesus. They're saying, he's just one of us. He's not educated. His dad was a carpenter. He's a tradesman, just like our dads are tradesmen. He's just one of us. He didn't come from a royal line, a distinguished family. How in the world did he get this kind of knowledge and wisdom and power? So that's a good question, right? How did Jesus do that? And that leads us to our third point. Acquaintance is not relationship. You can be acquainted with Jesus Christ and not have a relationship with him. Having some knowledge about God is not the same as being in a relationship with God. Knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. You can know a lot about the Bible and still not know the Bible. There's a difference. So being acquainted with Jesus, they make these claims. Where is this coming from? These hometown folks had grown up with Jesus from his childhood. They'd watched him play in the street. They interacted with his brothers and sisters. They saw him learning the trade under Joseph's care, probably. They probably even bought a yoke or a chair or something from Joseph or Jesus before Jesus went into ministry. Like, don't we know him? Don't we know who his dad was? So they're saying, in a sense, we know who you are and where you come from. We know your family, and we can't figure out how you're capable of these things. But the interesting thing is, as we look at this, is this really true? Do they really know who his father is? They say, don't we know who his dad is? Do they know who his dad is? No, because Joseph's not his dad. Joseph's not his dad. He's the virgin-born Savior of the world. He's the Son of God. And so they think they know who he is. They don't know who he is. He was fostered by Joseph the carpenter, but Joseph did not sire this son. And so their knowledge about, they know who his father is, well, they get the basics wrong. They don't really know the facts about Jesus. And they really just bring up his father to discredit him. You're not part of a prominent family. You're just part of a loser working class family. And really what they're saying is, why are you even doing any teaching in a synagogue? Why don't you go back to the workshop? Why don't you go back and do the trade that your dad brought you into? What gives you the right to even teach us from a pulpit? You need to just go work with your tools in the wood. That's really what they're professing. You're no better than we are, Jesus. And then they say, don't we know who his mom is? And then they go on to list his brothers by name, and they even acknowledge that Jesus had sisters. And just as a side note, you know, as the plain reading of Scripture, this makes total sense, right? Mary is not a perpetual virgin. Just read the Scriptures. This is what it says. Here's his brothers. Joseph and Mary had more kids. They had kids. Here's his brothers' names. Here's four of them. Oh, and don't we also know his sisters? These aren't spiritual brothers. These aren't spiritual sisters. These are the kids of Joseph and Mary. Very plain, right there in Scripture. But it's interesting that even his family doesn't really believe he is indeed the Son of God at this time. They're acquainted with him. They had intimate knowledge about him growing up, being with him. They just don't know that he's the king. And we saw that at the end of chapter 12, remember? His family tried to pull Jesus away from ministry. They tried to get him to stop doing what he was doing. But Jesus declared that his real mother, his real brothers, the ones who were really doing the will of the Father in heaven. And so going back to our third point, just because we have a knowledge of Jesus, we need to be careful that our knowledge isn't what we're relying upon. It's in a relationship with Jesus. And so in frustration and defiance, they declare at the end of verse 56, look at what they say. When then did this man get all these things? Isn't this ironic? That it was actually their familiarity and knowledge about him that kept them from really knowing him. Man, may God allow us to stay hungry and humble in our search of the Scriptures, in our relationship with Jesus. There really is a danger as Christians to get to a point where you're like, I know enough about Jesus. I know the basics. I'm good. I got some salvation. I know who Jesus is. They thought they knew who Jesus was. They go, we know him already. We're good. We don't need to know anything more. And so take this as a warning from the people of Nazareth, that we need to continue to search him. We will never come to an end of our knowledge of Jesus. We'll always have something more to learn about him. Always. Verse 57, so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Jesus was not accepted in his own hometown. Should have been a place of love, should have been a place of peace, proud of their hometown son, but instead they didn't honor him for who he was. But they wanted him to be something they thought he should be. Our fourth point is proximity is not relationship. Proximity. Just because you grew up with Jesus doesn't mean you know Jesus. Just because you were raised in the church doesn't mean you know Jesus. Just because you seem to go to the Lord's house doesn't mean you know the Lord. If you think that proximity can save you, look at these folks. Well, I always go to the place where God is, you know, his house. I've got news for you. There's a lot of people who are atheists who attend church. There's a lot of people who have no relationship with Jesus who go to church. It's not about the proximity in a relationship. It's about knowing him for who he is. In religion, if you just come to church, if you just do the right things, you're all good, right? Go to confession, you feel close to him, you're good. But in Christianity, we're called to have a relationship with him. And so it's not just about superficial things. It's not about just taking communion and church attendance and baptism. All of those things are to come out of a relationship. Why do I get baptized? Because I have a relationship with Jesus and we're so close. I want to publicly profess Jesus to a world that I'm identifying with the one I have a relationship with in his burial, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Why do I want to have communion? Is it because it's a ritual? Or is it because I want to sit at his table as he breaks the bread, as he offers the cup, and I want to have communion with him because it's relational? Why do I come to church? Is it because I check off the box and I get brownie points from God for coming to church? No, it's because I meet with his people there and I go there to exalt and worship him because he's worthy of it, because I have a relationship with him. That's what it comes down to. All of the things that we do come out of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. If they're not coming out of a relationship, if you're doing those things just out of religion because you just think they're the right things to do, they're going to be meaningless. They're not going to be founded in the things that the Lord cares about. All the things that please the Lord come out of our personal relationship with him. And so, church, I want to remind us again that, yes, we should do all of those things, but it's relationship first. Let's spend time with the Lord. Let's walk with him. Let's talk with him. Let's have a relationship, not just one time a week for an hour and a half, but every day. Paul says, I pray without ceasing. What does that mean? I'm always on my knees throughout the day at work, getting fired? No, it means that I can actually be talking with the Lord as I drive to places. I can be lifting things up, things that bother me throughout the week. I can immediately lift those things up to the Lord and share them and say, Lord, help me. Help me in this conversation. Lord, I need you to show up here. And so we are to foster that relationship. Let's do all of the above. Verse 58, last one here in chapter 13, he says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. What an amazing statement. Something incredible to think about. That God made flesh was hindered in some way because of unbelief. I don't propose to understand that fully, but I like David Guzik's quote here. He says, it is truly remarkable that Jesus was in some manner limited by their unbelief. As long as God chooses to work in concert with human agency, developing our ability to partner with him, our unbelief can and may hinder the work of God. What an amazing thing to think about. As I mentioned, I don't fully understand. I know that God can get things done if he wants to get things done, but he uses human agency. And so as long as he chooses to do that, I in some way can be a hindrance because I'm not submitted to him. I think it's so important for us to understand what belief actually is. And it's something that we've been talking about in relationship with the Lord. Having knowledge of Him isn't just belief. Having acknowledging who He is isn't real belief. Going to church isn't real belief. So what is it? What is real belief actually? Well, as you might imagine, I like going to the old school guys for their quotes about belief. G. Campbell Morgan is one of my favorites. He says this, and hopefully this gives you a little more understanding. He says, belief is abandoning of the will to conviction. The handing over of the life to the thing concerning which we are convinced. If we see that we believe in God the Father Almighty and live all the week as though there were no God, we may have an intellectual conviction of His existence, but we do not believe in God. Belief requires action. If you believe it, you really believe it. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's more than a head issue. It's a heart issue. The demons believe in God and they tremble. You see, the people in Nazareth believed intellectually certain things concerning Jesus, but they didn't surrender. They didn't repent. They withheld some of their conviction because they believed in error that Jesus was just like them. So are we putting our faith and trust? Do we really believe He is who He says He is? I think this is a really important prayer. And our God knows our station. He knows that we struggle with things. I love the prayer of the man who came to the Lord. It's like, do you believe? And he goes, I do, but help my unbelief. Lord, can you please help my unbelief? Sometimes I make things so intellectual that I believe in my mind, but I don't know if I really believe. So Lord, help my unbelief. Help my feet to get up and walk into the path of belief. Help me to follow You no matter what. Now that we've looked upon that first scene, we've spent the majority of our time on that, and we've heeded the warnings, hopefully, of the people who grew up with Jesus there in Nazareth, we're going to now see another vignette or scene of a man who had a completely awful upbringing. I like to think of the people in Nazareth as being kind of the church kids. They grew up next to Jesus. I grew up in the church. I had the privilege of doing that. Didn't mean that I was a great teenager, but it means that I grew up and had that privilege in the church. But now as we look upon Herod, he had a really tough childhood that was anything but being close to Jesus. He wasn't like the kids of Nazareth who grew up hanging out with Jesus. He had an awful and worldly upbringing. And the Lord reached out to him through John the Baptist, as we're going to read this in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. Look to the screen or your Bibles as we read this. And I'll read the first 12 verses. We'll quickly unpack this as we head to the finish line. But it says this, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Verse 5, and although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod, and therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Verse 9, and the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. I love the last verse here because it says that his followers came and took his body away. It doesn't say they came and took John away. They came and took his body, just a shell. And it reminds us that we have life after death, guys. We don't have to fear death. Whether you're put in the ground or whether you're burned, that's not who you are. You will live on. We live on in Christ. Now, Herod Antipas, I'll give you guys a little bit of background and we'll make one giant point and then we'll come to an end. But Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. And as I mentioned before, he didn't grow up in a very functional or loving family, to say the least. In fact, there was a saying in that day about Herod that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's because Herod had a tendency to kill his sons. He got paranoid about them trying to take over his position, so he started killing a lot of them. He liked to kill his wives, too. He had 10 different wives. And so he had kids from all of these different women, and so this is one of the kids who survived, is now the one who put John the Baptist in prison. Herod the Great. This was the same Herod who the wise men came to. Remember, he's like, oh, tell me who this king of the Jews is so I can come and worship him. And then the wise men get warned. They don't go back by Herod, and Herod gets so furious, he goes, kill every kid, every toddler, 2 years and younger, kill them all. And they have this awful, awful massacre of the innocents. This is who his dad was. Imagine growing up in a dysfunctional family where your dad's just running through wives, killing them, killing your siblings, having random kids, murdering people who he just doesn't like. And so this is the atmosphere that Herod grew up in. And so this younger Herod Antipas was now in control of a quarter of his father's kingdom. And unlike the people of Nazareth, he didn't have the opportunity to grow up next to Jesus, as we said. He grew up next to a murderer and next to sin. But his life, too, is a warning to us because the Lord reached out to him through John the Baptist. And it's really interesting that as we read this, we're going to see that he thinks he knows who Jesus is, just like the people of Nazareth thought they knew who Jesus was. It's right in the very first couple of verses. It says, at that time, verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. He gets it wrong. Just like the people of Nazareth who grew up with Jesus got it wrong, the one who was not growing up in the church, not growing up next to Jesus, he gets it wrong too. It's because of his guilt and his conscience that he believes that John the Baptist has come back from the dead to get some vengeance or whatever. But his guilt here betrays him. And truth be told, God was merciful in sending John the Baptist to call out the sin of Herod right to his face. Verses 3 and 4, it tells us that John the Baptist had told Herod and Herodias that it was not lawful for them to be married because Herodias was his brother Philip's wife. In fact, not only was this his sister-in-law, this was his half-sister as well. His father, Herod, had slept with another woman, and Herodias, was another sibling. And so this whole thing is messed up, and John the Baptist, in his boldness, standing for righteousness, he calls out sin and was imprisoned because of Herodias. Now, this woman, Herodias, just like Jezebel, she had a sway of sexual sin over her husband. And she wanted John the Baptist to be executed. But we know, according to the Gospel in Mark, that actually Herod was hesitant to do it. It tells us that Herod was actually interested in what John the Baptist was saying. It says, actually, he revered him as a just and holy man. This guy, Herod, who didn't grow up in a godly home, yet he could still recognize, this guy, John the Baptist, he's just and holy. I don't know about killing him. But then his birthday party happened in verses 5 through 8. Herodias lays out a plan to seduce Herod, knowing his sexual weaknesses. She has her daughter go and do a suggestive dance for him and all of his guests. Sinful, carnal man, he's slobbering all over himself, and he makes an oath to give her up to half of the kingdom. Of course, we know the rest of how the story goes here. She says, I want John the Baptist's head on a silver platter, just like her mom wanted. In fact, her mom instructed her to do it. And so what's our application in all of this? I know we're probably lost at this point. I'll give you one big application. Let me point us back to Scripture. 1 John 2:15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Mark this down. Commit it to memory. This is a section of Scripture you need to know. 1 John chapter 2. Don't love the world. And it's interesting that as we read this, we can look back at Herod and say this was exactly his downfall. It was love of the world. It was exactly these things, the lust of the flesh. As Herod lusted after his brother's wife, he didn't care that she was married, didn't care that she was his half-sister. He had the lust of the flesh. He was going to make it happen. And John the Baptist said, this is wicked. Did it anyways. And then, of course, Herod makes this stupid promise that he would give up to half of his kingdom because of the lust of the eyes. He sees this young girl dancing suggestively. He has the lust of the eyes, and he makes this incredibly dumb oath. And then when Herodias' daughter makes the request, he wants to actually rescind. We actually see in Scripture, he's like, he's sorry that he did it. But guess what comes in? The pride of life. Everyone's looking at him. He made an oath. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all at work here. And he knows murdering John the Baptist is wrong. But he does it anyways. So church, here's our final point. The love of sin kills relationship. In Nazareth, they had all of these counterfeit things that didn't equal relationship, but I'll tell you this, from Herod's perspective, he couldn't have a relationship because sin was in the way. He loved sin more than he wanted a relationship with the living God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are in opposition to a relationship with God. They're the marks of a fallen world. And just as unbelief hindered the relationship with those who grew up being around Jesus, so too the love of sin will keep us out of an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Church, as we close, there are two things that will keep us from enjoying a close relationship with the Lord Jesus. One of them is unbelief. The other one is a love of sin. If we are to have a fruitful, thriving relationship with the Lord Jesus, those are two areas we have to address. Unbelief and the love of sin will be hindrances. They will be roadblocks in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We've heard the warnings tonight, and I want to end with some encouragement. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, right? And so if you're hearing this, if there's any kind of conviction, it's because the Lord loves you. He wants a relationship with you. And so the point of all of it tonight is to bring us back into fellowship and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would grow deeper in our relationship with Him and in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And so if you've been struggling with unbelief, or you've been struggling with putting away sin, tonight, let's call it quits with that stuff. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. During this next song, as we are going to close in just a moment, there's going to be people in the back who want to pray for freedom and deliverance from that sin, from that unbelief. Church, you can go and you can start to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, help my unbelief. Take away the sin. Help me to stand for righteousness. Infuse me with power by your Holy Spirit that I would stand for you. And ultimately, the reason we do those things is because we want a relationship with God. Let's pray together as we call upon his name. Lord, we thank you that your offer stands, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that tonight, if there's anyone listening, if they need to turn, repent from where they've been going, to make a 180, an about face, and go towards you, Lord, that you would convict them of that. That you, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, would be touching upon the areas where we are unsurrendered, where there is unbelief. And Lord, our greatest longing, I pray, would be to have fellowship with you, have relationship with you. And so we lift up these things. We thank you for your word. Would you free us from the things that would hold us back and allow us to walk with you in a sweet relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.